how are you doing with your anger? For some of you, you want to get up right now and walk out the door. For others, it's maybe not as much of an issue at first thought or first glance by someone else. But oftentimes anger takes place deep within us. And so other people don't always see it, don't always recognize it. And there's different types of anger talked about in Scripture. There's the one that starts very small and sort of like that proverbial snowball that just rolls and rolls and gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then until finally it's there and it's in your face and it's loud and it's very mad. That's the type of anger that those of you who suffer from that sort of sin, you feel it in you. Right? You feel it begin to well, and it starts off small, and you feel it begin to well. And those of you who've had it or who have it know, you recognize that feeling. And at some point you make the choice whether you're going to let yourself go and give into it and let it continue to build, or you shut it down. You repent of it immediately and you stop. The other type of anger starts off big from the get-go. It's explosive. It's big and it's loud and it's there, right there. Before you know it, you're mad. Well, the Bible talks a lot about anger. Colossians 3:8 says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger and wrath." And then he continues with a list. Anger is so devastating, such an awful sin that the sage in Proverbs says, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." Ladies, especially you young ladies, take that seriously. Don't spend time with an angry person. This morning, we're going to talk about the opposite of anger. The opposite of anger is patience. Turn to the book of James. James chapter 5. We're going to go through a lot of notes this morning. You're going to need to take some notes this morning. Grab your pen and your paper. Get ready to write. I have some things that I want you to share. I want to share with you. You're going to want to write them down because we're going to refer to them a little bit later. But the theme of our text this morning is patience. And you might be able to see from the top of your notes how to have patience when suffering hardship. Just this morning, I had to address someone that I lost my temper with. It wasn't big and loud and explosive, but in my heart, I became angry. Which just goes to show me that I still need to appropriate this text to my own life. But stop for a moment and just to consider your anger. How are you doing? How are you doing with patience? Is there anyone you need to ask to forgive you? Is there anyone you need to call or go to after this morning's message? The word for patience in the Bible, and in our text specifically, is a Greek word, makrothumeo. You don't need to write that down, but that is the word. It's a compound term, and you all know what the word makro means. In English, it refers to something large. In Greek, it refers to something long. The other part of that word is thumos, which means angry. So really, the word for patience means long-tempered. The word describes the attitude that can endure delay, bear suffering, and never give in. To be long-tempered really simply means that you're slow to anger. Now we're going to go through some verses quickly. Exodus 34:6. Don't turn there. Write it down. Exodus 34:6. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. Numbers 14:18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Nehemiah 9:17. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. Psalm 145:8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Joel 2:13 says the same. Jonah 4:3, the same. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. God is slow to anger, but we can all be assured that God will not be mocked, nor does He turn a blind eye to our own sin. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote in a book called The Body of Divinity, if God lets men prosper a while in their sin, His vial of wrath is all this while filling. His sword is all this time wetting. And though God may forbear men a while, yet long forbearance is no forgiveness. The longer God is in taking His blow, the heavier it will be at the last. God is slow to anger. He has patience with us. He is, in fact, long-tempered, but that will not go on forever. As the Lord is patient, it's obvious that we too must be patient. And there are great benefits if you are slow to anger. Proverbs 14:29. These are excellent. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook transgression. And as a reminder, God demands that pastors, elders, and deacons are slow to anger. Titus 1:7, 1 Timothy 3:8, 1 Timothy 3:11 are the texts for that. James 1:19. James talked about this earlier, where he says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and what? Slow to anger. By faith, a man possesses God, and by patience, he possesses himself. Are you a man or a woman who has ownership of yourself? Are you disciplined? Are you self-controlled? Can you control your emotions? 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Ephesians 4:1-3 says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we are seeking as a church to be unified, we do it patiently. And I love this passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help those who are weak, be patient with all, be long-tempered with them. In verses 7 and 8 in our passage, James 5, patience is the first term. In the Greek, that's the place of emphasis. James is making a point, as we know. Now, we're going to change gears for a second because there's another key term that we need to think about as we address this text, and it's the word endurance in verse 11. You don't need to write this down. Hupomeneo. This is just an opportunity for me to practice my Greek. This is another compound word. It's a strengthened form of the word to endure. In its strengthened form, it refers to the type of endurance that bears up under difficult circumstances. Romans 8:25, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. With endurance, we wait eagerly for it. 2 Corinthians 1:6, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. 2 Thessalonians 1:4 is another passage you may want to write down. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. 1 Peter 2:20 says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Hebrews 10:32 says the same thing. Patrick already read this morning Hebrews 12:2 through 3, which describes our Savior. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down in the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Endurance is the strong, determined fortitude with which we need to face difficult circumstances. John MacArthur, he did a really good job of explaining these two together. Let me just read to you what he says. John MacArthur, in his commentary, he describes biblical patience as patiently enduring difficult people. Biblical patience is patiently enduring difficult people. Biblical endurance is patiently enduring difficult circumstances. Biblical endurance is patiently enduring difficult circumstances. How difficult is it for you to have patience with people? How challenging do you find it to not give up during trying circumstances? For each of us, this is going to differ, right? Regarding people, this could have to do with our parents. This could have to do with our teachers, our friends, our classmates. For others, it has to do with our spouses, our bosses, our neighbors, our coworkers. How are you doing with fellow Christians? How are you doing with those in the church, those sitting next to you? How are you doing with your pastor? For many of us, we have a mixed bag of battles won and lost. But how are we doing in the battle today? Are you waging war or are you losing? Have you waved the white flag already? Today, James is going to give us three exhortations to aid you in striving in your battle, to be patient and to endure hardships. You should already be there, James chapter 5. Look at verse 1 with me, because we need to remember where we were, and then we need to see where we're going. James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your field and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Verse 7, therefore, be patient. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So you see, as a reminder, there were rich that James was addressing in his letter. And remember, this was a letter that was broad, it was circular, it was going out to a number of different congregations, but they were rich that were in and outside of the congregation. They were believing rich and most likely, and they were definitely unbelieving rich as well, that were going to somehow hear this letter. And they were showing favoritism. They were showing partiality to the poor. The believers could have been partially rich, could have been poor as well. They could have been scattered all along in that. But the believers are sitting there hearing this. And you hear in verse 1, you rich. He's addressing the rich, and he's addressing them like unbelievers. Howl and weep for your sins. But look at verse 7. He comes back, and if you remember the book of James, the word brethren is used as an endearing term. Dear brothers, dear saints, dear Christians, listen to me. He does it. He comes along them as like a father or like a brother and says, please give me ear. I come to you with a humble heart wanting to win you over. And he starts off in verse 7, be patient. And again, patiently enduring with difficult people. The rich were the difficult people. And he's saying, be patient. Be long-tempered with them. But notice, there's a time indicator here. How long are they to be patient? Until when? The coming of the Lord. In more than 500 verses in the Bible, the second coming is referred to. One of every 13 verses makes a reference to the second coming. The term for coming is a Greek term, and it's the Greek term is parousia. And the reason I bring it up is because many of you might be familiar with it, just because in some theological writing, it just pops up. It just comes up. Parousia. That's the Greek term for second coming, and it just comes up. It is very, very important. And it simply refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the most common term used to refer to the second coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ refers to him coming as both Savior as well as Judge. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 speaks of him as Savior. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 speaks of him as judge. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now this word coming, it literally means presence. But probably a better way to refer to it would mean His arrival. His arrival. In many ways, He's present now, but He will be here in His flesh and body at His arrival. Jesus described His second coming in distinctive and evident ways on the Mount of Olives. In Matthew 24, definite signs will precede His return. Amazing events will occur that will be unmistakable. It will be a time of separation of God's angels gathering the elect with Christ. Unbelievers will be gathered in order to evict them from the presence of Christ. About this day, Paul says in 2 Timothy, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Listen to this, Romans 8:18. For consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Second Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I have so many verses. What we go through today is so light. It's so menial. We should be able to endure. We should be able to demonstrate patience. Not only with our brothers and sisters, but with the unbeliever as well. We should be long-tempered. Peter has a similar reminder in 1 Peter 1:6-7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The second coming of Christ is going to be a time where God gathers His people together as Savior. But it will be a time of judgment as well. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone," listen carefully, "everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So as those who were receiving James' letter, there was the command to be patient. And they were to look one place. It was at the coming of the Lord. They were to look forward to His return. Next, James gives an illustration. He talks about the farmer. Farming requires patience. A farmer cannot hurry a plant's growth. He cannot make it rain. He must just sit back and be patient. To the farmer, the produce that the soil brings forth is precious. And you can see that right in your text. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Now, what does that mean? In Israel, 3/4 of the average rainfall falls from December through February. But it is the rain at the beginning and the end of the growing season that is the most crucial. The early rains come in October through November, or October and November. The late rains come in March and April. In October, Israeli farmers plant their seed after the early rains. After the extremely hot summer, the early rains break up the hard-baked soil. And at that point, they can go in and drop the seed. The latter rains come just before harvest time. The latter rains dampen the soil and make it ready for harvest. Both the early and the late rains come when the temperatures are at their hottest. They are essential for growth and maturation of the crop. Once a farmer receives these early and late rains, he can count on getting good and mature crop and meet his needs by the grace of God. Rain, as we know, especially for the farmer, is a blessing. It's a blessing from the Lord. James's readers, knowing what a Hebrew farmer goes through, James further encourages his reader by connecting their patience to the farmer. And look at verse 8, because he says, you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So, how are we doing? How are we doing with our patience? Are we like the farmer? Are we long-tempered? Are we enduring with those who are in our family? Are we enduring with our spouses? James in 5:8 says, you too, you also, be patient, be long-tempered. But he also says, strengthen your hearts. The word for strengthen is the word, it means to establish or to confirm. It's used of Jesus in Luke 9:51. Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew that he faced death there. But he was resolved. The word also can mean to prop up. And so it has the idea of almost propping yourself up, leaning up against the second coming of the Lord, that being the backbone of it all. You propping yourself up against it, so that you can stand strong, so that you can stand firm. The Lord always gets the credit for our strength. But we too must make the commitment. This is the work of the Spirit as much as it is a pledge on our part to be faithful. It's evident that God strengthens His people. Turn to 2 Thessalonians with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It reads, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself... Second Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Another passage. Similarly, 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. But with that, we also have passages like Revelation 3:2, where Jesus speaks, and He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And I think that's where we probably find ourselves today. We were talking about in Sunday school this morning, as we learned a little bit about some of the earlier Bible and some of the extent that men went to go to bring the Word of God in the common language to their people. And men who died, men who were burned at the stake. We went on to talk about a little bit about our own country and ourselves and the church in the United States that oftentimes seems asleep. And I think, like, I'm sure you, like me, can almost really hear Christ saying, wake up! All that lures us away, all that entices us, things that should not entice us, sinful things, but even things that in and of themselves aren't sinful, we just become consumed with them. And we have to remember what is essential. What is important? Why are we here? Are we being diligent to work hard to fight? Or are we being lulled to sleep by this world, by Satan? And that's his plan. His plan isn't to get the church to reject Christ. His plan is that we would be ineffective. Satan's plan is that we would simply be ineffective. James points to the second coming being a time of judgment on the wicked in order to comfort and encourage the struggling believers for the hardship they face because of the wealthy. But he also reminds us that the second coming will be a serious assessment of their own spiritual state and behavior. Notice in verse 8 where it says, the Lord is near. Nearness can refer to faith, but here it refers to time. As Jesus walked this earth at his first coming, he proclaimed that the kingdom of God is near. Luke 10:11, he says, the kingdom of God is near. Both Paul in Romans 13:12, Peter in 1 Peter 4:7 say that the kingdom of God is near. The phrase, for the coming of the Lord is near, is pregnant with meaning. It has both the idea of a goal and a time period. Exercise patience as you wait for and look for the coming of the Lord. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says this, the attitude that James calls on us to adopt here then includes resignation in the face of suffering, along with confident expectation of a day when the fortunes of this life will be reversed. And negatively, James is probably also implicitly forbidding his readers from taking vengeance on their oppressors. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. The difficult people and situations we face, whether inside the church or without, require us to have patience and strength, knowing that the coming of the Lord is near. How quick are you to remember that? This is rhetorical. How many in the last 3 days reminded yourself that the Lord is near? How many in the last week, the last month, when have you contemplated that the Lord is near? And I trust for some of you it's a daily thought. Praise the Lord, because it should be. But for others, it's not. It's not. Like the farmer who looks ahead to the fulfillment of his efforts and his harvest, the Christian looks ahead to the fulfillment of his efforts and the harvest. You do look ahead with enthusiasm to the result of your efforts, don't you? You should. And the only way you can look forward to the results of your efforts is if you're really making an effort. If you're not making an effort, then you actually don't look forward to the return of Christ with joy. There probably is a sense of trepidation because you know you've not been faithful. And the only way you can look forward to the second coming of Christ with eagerness and joy is first, you have to be born again. You have to be certain that you're redeemed. You have to make certain that you rely solely on the blood of Christ for your salvation. You know when He died, He is your substitute. He died on the cross for your sins as no one else could. He died so you would not have to die. He arose from the dead so that you could rise from the dead in the future. As we talked about today in our Sunday school class, you add anything to grace, anything to the work of Christ on the cross, it equals damnation. It's not our works plus Jesus. It's not our being a good person. It's not our giving money to the poor. It's not our fight for, it's not our fight against homosexuality or homosexual marriage. It's not our fight against abortion plus Jesus. It's Jesus alone. At the second coming, what we look forward to is seeing our Savior face to face. Our sinful body being done away with, not having to battle all this anymore, being able to cast it off, being transported off of this wretched globe, being rewarded for a job well done. And then, of course, one of the most wonderful things, being able to take those rewards and cast them back at the feet of our Savior. Being reminded again that we worked hard in His strength. Through Him. Not only must you be patient and strong in this present world as you suffer hardship, but you must not complain. Our second point, do not complain, for the Lord is coming. Do not complain, for the Lord is coming. And this is verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. Do not complain, brethren, against the world. Do not complain against the sinner. No, it doesn't say that. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, look up for a moment. This word for complain, you know what it means? It means to sigh. It means to groan. You see somebody do something? All right. But it's not just outward, right? It's inward. It's our heart. Can't hear anything. This word is used only 5 other times in the New Testament. 3 of those times it is used to refer to the groaning that occurs as the believer longs for the rid of this earthly body and to be with God in heaven. That's Romans 8:23. That's 2 Corinthians 5:2 and 5:4. This one, I debated on putting in here because I in no way wanted to sound self-serving, but it is a wonderful verse. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The complaining that the church members do toward their leadership is the same sort of complaining that the church members can do towards one another. You all know what makes the church unique. Is its love for one another? Is its unified purpose and direction? Its unified thought? James exhorts those who he writes to not partake in any sort of complaining, grumbling, murmuring, sighing, groaning behavior at all. And why? So that you yourselves may not be judged. And then it says, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This judge could be taken as God the Father. I believe it's God the Son. Because of the language that's used. Because of the language that's used, it's Him standing right at the door, as Jesus was talked about doing. 15 times in the book of Revelation, the word for judge or judgment is used. The book of Revelation is Christological. It's about Christ. Each person of the Trinity is discussed, but it is Christ who is the main character. He is the star of the apocalyptic book. He is the judge. He is the one who stands at the door and knocks in Revelation 3:20. And for James, it's not the first time he talked about being a judge or judgment or judgmentalism. James 4:11 and 12. This is a great verse, and I don't know if you'll remember it, but James 4:11 through 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Again, brethren being that loving, compassionate term. It's sort of the arm around the shoulder. Brethren, do not be this way. He who speaks against the brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? I mean, you can almost picture, you've heard, we think about those passages in the Old Testament where God almost speaks in a way that it's sarcastic. And as a hearer, you almost get the idea where the only one lawgiver, the only judge is coming to make his judgment, but then he steps back and he says, oh, I'm sorry, who are you? Who are you who judge your neighbor? Who are you who is complaining about that person sitting next to you? Who is it? Who are you who's complaining about those who are your shepherds and leaders trying to take care of your soul? Who are you? I'm sorry, I don't know you. The lack of patience that leads to complaining, which obviously is judgmentalism, also leads to your judgment. This type of complaining demonstrates a thankless heart. It reveals the heart that believes it knows better than God. It exposes a heart that believes that it should be the sovereign one. In our right minds, we would never be that person. But in our lack of patience, in our complaining and murmuring, we are. And I confess, I am before all of you in this. Paul says to the church in Rome, Romans 14:10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Difficult people are everywhere. But what liberty does that give us to be impatient, to complain, to attempt to take matters into our own hands? Has the Lord stepped off His throne? Has He asked one of us in this room to take His place while He runs an errand? There's no room in the church for groaners. Instead, we should be Christians who believe the best and make every effort to bring about unity. Christ, He did it correctly. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. What a tremendous verse. What a bar to reach. As we strive to be as our Savior in how He responded to others, let us also be like Him in how He entrusted Himself to God. God is the only one with righteous judgment, and so who are we to lack patience and complain against one another? Our last point, James gives us some examples. These are rich. Look at verse 10. In the New American Standard, there's a word that's actually been omitted, and it's the word look or behold. Some of your versions, I trust, do say look or behold. But verse 10 really starts off and it says, look, pay attention, listen up. And he says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, as a reminder, and we know this, the passage even tells us, but whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And James here begins with the prophets. And those prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, they were an example for us of suffering and patience. And they suffering of all sorts. Jeremiah, he says that he was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. After years of calling his kinsmen to repentance, they refused and sought to end his life. Church tradition tells us that Isaiah, after years of preaching repentance, was sawn in two. Hosea was mocked and ridiculed. John the Baptist was beheaded and had it served on a platter. Jesus describes in Matthew 23:37-39, he talks about Israel as being a rebellious people who murdered and continued to murder God's prophet. He starts all the way at Abel, and he goes all the way to Zechariah. And he says, you, ungodly Israel, have murdered God's men. And then James goes on to say in verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. We count them fortunate. This word for endured is the word we already talked about at the very beginning. And it means, again, to be patient in adverse circumstances. Job had this patience. Job, who was afflicted greatly, never complained bitterly about God's treatment of him. Job lost his livestock, his servants, his children, and his own health. The Bible teaches that the suffering is given by the Lord. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And we know that's the very case with Job. He was afflicted by Satan, but he was allowed that affliction by God. As we go through difficult circumstances, we must understand that there are no people in our lives, no situations that we go through that the Lord is not aware of. In fact, He is the author. Job understood this, and because he did, he could accept God's will by faith. One commentator says, Job's submission is not groveling, passive, or unquestioning. Job struggled and questioned, and sometimes he even defied, but the flame of faith was never extinguished. You think back to Hebrews 12 and all that the Lord went through. He suffered death, and we've not endured such trial. And we're to follow His example. But we often can't even, and none of us, I don't believe, has been afflicted like Job. And we look at the affliction of Job, but in comparison to the affliction that Christ received, the affliction of Job is considered more minor. We all go through challenges. We all go through difficulties, and they vary for each one of us. And I don't know about you, but I find that I myself can bear under difficult circumstances, when they are clearly from the Lord, when there's something that I have no control over, it has nothing to do with anyone necessarily, they come my way, and I can, in almost knee-jerk reaction, I can say, all right, this is of the Lord. The challenge for me is when someone comes up and I know that it's at the hands of someone else. I don't know if I'm any different than you, and I assume not. But the same exhortation for us to stand strong, to patiently endure, to be long-tempered, and to be able to deal with difficult people and difficult circumstances, the exhortation is the same. It is identical. And when we go through those difficult situations and circumstances, those difficult people, we know that God is the author of it. God is in charge of it. He does it for your good. The outcome of the dealing of Job was repentance. And he repented of his pride. We see the repentance that takes place in Job chapter 42. Job learned God's lesson for him, and in that Job came to understand the compassion and the mercy of God. The precious produce that the farmers received after patiently waiting for God to bring the early and latter rain was their harvest. The precious produce that you and I reap after going through difficulty and dealing with difficult people, difficult circumstances, is the mercy and compassion of God. We only fully learn it and understand it as if we walk through the difficulty, the challenge, the trial, the test, victoriously. Some of you, I'm sure, are going through tests right now. And if you do not resolve to go through it victoriously, you will not observe the full mercy and the full compassion of the Lord. You will not be able to see it. You will not get the full benefit of what the Lord has for you. But as you submit yourself to the will of the Lord, He will teach you all that He has for you through it. God has wonderful things for you. And He has wonderful things for you as He brings difficult people and difficult circumstances into your life. Praise the Lord for them. Thank God for them. Pray that He would teach you how to respond well at the beginning, to turn those difficult people into trusted brothers and sisters, to turn those difficult circumstances into real learning opportunities, and receive the full brunt of God's mercy and compassion. Resolve today and ask the Lord for help. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this text, and we thank You now for the blessing of people. We thank You for the blessing of situations in our lives, and we thank You for difficult people and difficult situations, because we know in them You have good for us, and You have good for them. Help us to be men and women who are resolved to look forward to the coming of our Savior, for the day when we would see Him face to face, He would be truly pleased with our efforts. Help us, Father, to look forward to His second coming, look forward to our Savior coming again, and look forward to Him saying to us, well done. Look forward to entering into His rest. Look forward to receiving rewards that we can cast at His feet and praise. Father, thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ.
May you be honored with our day. May you be honored with our effort. And may we do it all for God's glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.